Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see y'all. How's our online contingency looking? All right. Well, good evening. Glad we could be together here, enjoying a little bit warmer weather. I'm sure it's going to get cold before too long, but I'll take it while we have it. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get into tonight's text. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day, and we give you thanks for the opportunity for we, your people, to come together and study your word. I give you thanks, Lord, for all the people who are here and attending online and demonstrating the importance of coming together and studying your scripture so that we can learn more about you, your character, and your expectations of us. Father, I pray that as we continue to study your word, we continue to grow in our faith so that we can become stronger and mightier and bolder to proclaim the gospel message in your great name. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go to Proverbs chapter 14. Am I a little loud? I think I'm right under speaker. Or do I sound okay? Am I very loud? I'm good. All right. Well, it's a 50-50, so we're going to continue in our study of Proverbs. Surprise! Patterns of Proverbs. So this particular text we're going to be looking at tonight, we're kind of going to be deviating from a pattern. So let's go to Proverbs chapter 14. And tonight we're going to be focusing on verse 4. I'm kind of interested to see how this is in other translations. I probably should have looked at that before I started, but I'd like to kind of know what it says. So in verse 4 it says, "Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops comes by the strength of the ox." All right, so how do we got that in NASB and NIV, Matt?
First part is the same. Second part of the verse says, "But much revenue comes by the strength of the ox."
Much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. Okay, great. And Brian, just tell me what yours says, and I'll just repeat it since the mic's up here. Yes, sir. Okay, so the difference in NIV, it says manger is empty instead of manger is clean. And strength of the ox, what is it? Abundant harvest. Okay. All right. So a little bit of variations there, but we'll just stick with mine. It's kind of getting the idea. But, you know, this is kind of an interesting one, and I kept coming back to it. In fact, ever since I've been doing this study on Proverbs when I was categorizing the Proverbs, this was kind of a difficult one. This is unique in several ways. We'll talk about that here in a second. But the first one is, it doesn't have a blatantly obvious meaning, I don't think. You know, this one took a little bit of thought on my part. I know a lot of people here and those attending online have a higher IQ than I do, so it probably became very clear and obvious what the meaning was or the applicability. For me, it took a little bit of thought. But if you look at, like, say, the very next verse, it says, "A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies." You know, this is one of these proverbs that's kind of the opposite of verse 4, where it has a very blatantly obvious meaning, right? You know, verse 5, we've got information about character, and we've got information about facts. You know, we could easily tie this back into the gospel where Christ says, "Out of the mouth, the heart speaks." And we definitely see a tie-in here, right? I mean, if a person is false, they're going to speak lies. If they're a true person, if they're a righteous person, they're not. And Proverbs 14:4, it does take a little bit of a thought. And I think if you were really to boil it down, we could easily find some lessons in verse 4 about productivity, right? Now, we've studied productivity before in the study of Proverbs and discussed how Solomon, he was a man who obviously knew a lot about productivity. You know, we also did a few studies about wealth, because wealth is one of those subjects that comes up quite often in the book of Proverbs. Was Solomon a person who knew a lot about wealth? Absolutely. One of the reasons he was so wealthy is because he was so productive. You know, we did lots of Proverbs about the importance of staying busy, right? You know, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands, and a man's ways will come to ruin, right? Solomon makes it clear that you shouldn't be sleeping. Matt, you're kind of going the opposite direction here, man, but no. Right, but Solomon, he was obviously a person who knew about productivity. That's one of the reasons that physical Israel was in its, you know, peak prosperity when he was on the throne. If you remember, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And the very first request from the Israelites to Rehoboam was what? When he became king. Can you lighten the load? You know, the burden that your father placed on us was heavy. Could you lighten the load a little bit and maybe not make it as heavy? That was the very first thing that they requested of him when he became king. Probably an indicator as to who Solomon was and how he liked the people to be productive, which obviously had an impact on how prosperous they were. But right here, this is a classic proverb that gives us two sides to something. You know, oxen are animals, which were, you know, are typically used for plowing and thus growing crops. So if you have oxen, your intention is to produce something, to have crops, to have harvest, right? So we can easily look at this proverb and say, this is about productivity. On the other hand, if you don't have oxen, then yeah, you might have a clean manger. Your manger might be empty, but your harvest won't be that impressive since you didn't have any animals to help plant it or to help bring it in. Now, I meditated on this proverb for a long time. You know, again, I kept coming back to it because it's the phrasing is very interesting. The lesson, I think, is multifaceted. So I kept on coming back to it. And I think there's another lesson here that's beyond the importance of productivity. And it's really a lesson about appreciation. That's what we can really draw from this. Going, you know, that's why I say we're kind of going off the path of the pattern of productivity. There's a lesson in here about appreciation. Now, think about this. If you don't have oxen, you got a clean manger. But you also won't have crops. And that implies that if you do have oxen, your manger is going to require cleaning. It's going to require upkeep. But you are going to have crops and food. Now, I think something that really captivated me about this particular proverb has something to do with my minimalist desires. You know, I like it when things are empty, when there's not a whole lot to clean. You know, I've told my wife before, I said, you know, the less you have, the less you have to take care of, right? We can put this picture up, but then I got to dust the frame. There was a picture that was going around on the internet where, you know, a girl posts a picture. She says, what would you do if you walked into a guy's apartment and this is all there was? And it's just a chair, like a recliner, sitting in front of a TV. And that's all he has. No couch, no pictures on the wall, nothing like that. You know, a lot of girls are like, oh, I wouldn't be a guy with a guy like that. He has no decorating ability, he's got no style, and you know, the guys are applying. It drives women crazy that a guy can have so little and be so happy. I'm like, that's right. And that would be me probably if I lived alone. I would have that minimalist lifestyle. You know, I would be perfectly happy with having one plate, with having one cup, with having one set of silverware, because not only is that all I would need, that's all I'd have to ever clean up. That's all I'd have to clean up. You know, there's times when my family has to go away for the weekend and I'm just cooking for myself and I'm eating for myself. And man, doing the dishes, loading the dishwasher, it takes like 2 seconds. It's magnificent. Paper plates. There you go. We can just bypass the whole thing altogether. But you know, there's a problem with that lifestyle. If I had one plate and one cup and one set of silverware, is I probably wouldn't have many dinner parties, right? Wouldn't have a lot of friends over because I wouldn't have anything to put them on unless I picked up a pack of paper plates. But, you know, it could be a proverb written about me where there are no dishes, the kitchen is clean, but many dirty dishes means many friends. There we go. But let's apply this a little bit, and let's see the appreciation here. You know, I have a dining room table with 6 seats. And, you know, we only really need 5, but I need a dining room table with many seats because I have a family and I love having a family. So would I rather have a dining room table that needs the crumbs wiped off every night because, you know, we're having dinner together, or not need a dining room table at all because I don't have a family? Well, it's the former. I'd rather have a dining room table that I got to wipe crumbs off because we were together at the table and we were having a meal. You know, one of the jobs that my daughter has is emptying the dishwasher. And early on in her time, she expressed displeasure. And Maya's like, oh, here we go about me again. No, we had, when we first assigned her this job, she expressed, as most kids do, her displeasure of the job. But I said, well, hey, consider this. You're doing dishes, and you got a lot of them, right? Yeah. Okay, well, why do we have to do dishes? Well, because they got dirty. Dirty from what? Well, from eating food. Exactly. We ate food. The reason we have dirty dishes is because we had dinner, which means we had food, which means we were able to buy groceries and put food on the table. Would you rather have to do dishes because you're full or not have to do any dishes and not have anything to eat, right? We should love dirty dishes. We should appreciate dirty dishes because what it means. It means we had food on the table.
Did you say it like that?
Of course. Something like that.
She just did it so you quit.
Yeah. As long as you don't give me this spiel again, I'll keep doing the dishes. No. So yeah, going back to the proverb, not having oxen means having a clean manger. Absolutely. But having a dirty manger because of oxen means you'll have food, which could make you appreciate having a dirty manger, right? And there's a much better lesson in this for us saints. You know, I think as a church, we really have to consider sometimes how good we have it when you consider the alternative. You know, do we appreciate the time we live in? Do we appreciate the place we live in? Do we appreciate all that God has provided? This is kind of going along with what Matt has been talking about the last couple weeks. And do we demonstrate that appreciation for all that we have? The time we live in, what God has given us, the place we live in. So tonight we're gonna look at this from a physical standpoint. We're going to look at this from a spiritual standpoint. We're going to talk about the implications. That's what we're going to get into tonight. Any questions or comments as we continue and we start to dive in?
So totally random thought when we're talking about doing dishes. In the
yeah, yeah, yeah.
So when I was a kid, we used to use paper plates, but my mom, maybe anybody else can relate to this, she had paper plate holders.
Oh, yeah, the little plastic things.
Holders that you put the... And they would
or they're a wicker sometimes, right?
Yeah. They would always get dirty.
Yeah.
So you still ended up doing dishes, and I never understood why we had those. Did anybody else have that going on?
I remember those. I know exactly what you're talking about.
Oh, yeah. It would drive me nuts. The wicker ones were really hard to clean.
Yeah, they were. Yeah, you have to, like, go outside and, like, hose them down and just let them dry in the sun or something, you know?
Never understood it.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, yeah. Well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 19, unless anybody else has any nostalgic and or helpful comments. So in the words of Dale, I'm going to tell you something right now. I'm glad that I don't have a manger, and I'm actually glad that I don't have oxen. Admittedly, instead of having to plant my food, I like having a wife who can go and get food from the grocery store. If I didn't have a wife, I would rather go to the grocery store. But I'm glad I don't have to plant it. I don't have to go, you know, bring in the harvest. Instead of needing multiple acres for crops and livestock, I actually like having my little quarter acre lot, which is really easy for me to maintain and look nice. I realize that there are people who love or would love to have tons of land for farming and cattle, and I understand the reason. This is something else that we've been talking about recently. People, if things go as bad as they could possibly, where, you know, groceries aren't coming in as fast as they could, or farmers go on strike or something like that, people who have learned how to cultivate their land and they have abundant of livestock, they're going to be pretty well off. So I can see the appeal in that. And perhaps it's a flaw in my character, but I tend to look at what is most valuable right now, more so than the latter, more so than later. And one of the most valuable things to me right now is time. More valuable than cattle, more valuable than planting crops. It's time's probably my most valuable commodity at the moment. When I was at men's camp, I was talking to Joey Starkey, and he was showing something to me on his phone. I forget what it was. And I saw he had the Wyze app on his phone. Wyze app is smart home products, cameras, light bulbs, light switches, you know, so you can control your home from your phone. I really love them. And I've never seen anyone else use the products. And he had the Wyze app on there. I said, cool, what Wyze products do you have? And he had a camera going to the outside and he just showed me. And on the camera, at the moment that we were watching it, his wife, Andrea, was going outside. Now, this was like 8:30, 9 o'clock at night. And I was like, hey, so what's your wife doing? Like, she's got like her boots on. She's got her jeans on. She's going outside. What is she up to? He's like, oh, well, she's going to go and feed the goats. That's where she's going to do right now. And I thought to myself, those are some words that you'll never probably hear coming out of my house. It's 9 o'clock. It's time for my wife to go feed the goats. You know, they got it going on over there. But one of the things that I really appreciate about the age and the time that we're living in right now is how things that used to be so incredibly time-consuming a long time ago are somewhat automated now. Now, when I wake up, I get out of bed in a house that is 68 degrees because that is what the thermostat is set at. That's the optimal degree temperature for winter. A lot of people argue about that. But I wash my face with warm water. I pour myself a cup of coffee that's already ready because the little machine brews it at 6:15 a.m. I turn on the lights. And then about 6:30, I'm downstairs on my laptop working on Wednesday night study. That's my morning routine. And again, all that takes is about, you know, 5 or 10 minutes altogether. And I thought to myself, well, how long would that simple morning routine take if I was living in like the 1800s? So first I'd wake up, no change there. House would probably be cold, so I'd have to maybe put some layers on, get up, build a fire so that the house would be nice and warm when my family wakes up. How long would that take? 15, 20 minutes, something like that if I'm lucky. Wash my face, have to get water from the well, make sure that the well's not frozen. If I was smart, I would probably get the water the night before. Coffee, would have to grind it, you know, put it in the pot, put it over the fire that I made so that the water can get warm and it can brew. There's no light bulb, so I'd have to light some candles before the sun came up. And after all that, I would be ready to sit down and start working on Bible study. But of course, instead of using my laptop, I'd be using pen and ink. So I'm thinking, you know, 100 years or 200, 150 years ago, that morning routine would probably take about, you know, 45 minutes to 50 minutes, something like that, as opposed to today when it only takes me about 5 minutes. So compare me to the 1800s me. Today I'm done working at Bible study, working on Bible study, whereas me in the 1800s would not have even gotten started yet by the same time. Now that puts time in my pocket to use for whatever I want. The question we as the church should be asking is, are we using that time wisely? Now probably the first thing we need to determine is, what does it mean to be using our time wisely? And I think it's all about preparing for two things. What we use our time for is preparing for one of two things. One, Christ's return, or two, us physically dying and meeting Christ face to face. Those are the two things that we're always preparing for. Now, in Luke chapter 19, we've got the parable of the minas. I think we did the parable of the talents last week. It's the same one, the parallel. But I wanted to change it up because I realized I did it twice in a row. But let's just read it again just to kind of reacclimate ourselves, refamiliarize ourselves, and notice some of the differences. Starting in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came to him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not take the money and put it in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Whew. You know, the one in Matthew, it's a little bit less, I guess maybe severe is the word I'm looking for. Because, you know, only one guy gets tossed out in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, whereas here he says, all the people who didn't want me to rule over them, bring them here, I'm going to slaughter them all. But I like this parable because it does make God's expectations clear. I'm a person who likes clarity. Tell me what you expect of me so I can, there's no guesswork involved. I know what the parameters are, I know what the expectations are, I know what's expected of me. I don't like the guesswork. Now, this scripture makes it clear that when we meet Christ, whether it be when he returns or when we go to see him face to face because we physically die, that he's going to want to see what we have done with the time given. That's clear. What did you do with what was given to you? And we see that it isn't just the tools that he has given us, but the time we were given. Right? Because he gave each of those servants minas. If you go to Matthew chapter 25, he says he gave to each of his servants according to his ability. I know that you can do something with this, so I'm giving it to you. And he did that with every servant. I know you can do something with this, so I'm giving it to you. I'm going to go away for a little while, so I'm also giving you time to do something with it. When I see you next, I want to know what it is. So, saints, every generation is unique in their own way. People have been reading this parable for hundreds of years since the words came out of Jesus' mouth. And every generation is unique in its own way. And I think one of the ways that we're unique is that instead of having to spend time washing clothes by hand or communicating by telegraph, traveling by animal, our generation has so much of that automated that we have time to do other things. Now, to me, I think that actually makes really good sense when you consider the age that we live in. You know, I have long believed that we are somewhat batting cleanup in the church age. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. So this is after Peter preaches the gospel message for the first time. This is after he tells people what they need to do to be saved. And in verse 41, it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." This is cool, right? Now, again, he had a lot of people. There was, what do we think, Matt? Millions of people on the people there at the day of Pentecost. So 3,000 is a very small fraction, but still, preaching a message and 3,000 people saying, "Okay, I'm going to get on board," that's pretty awesome. Now, we have heard stories of people going into congregations, preaching the true gospel message, especially if they were familiar with Scripture, and saying, "Yep, that's what it says, let's get on board." Like Walter Scott, right? He goes into a place, he preaches the gospel message, he says, "Look, you guys have got it wrong, this is what the Scripture says, this is what you need to do to obey," and people say, "Okay, let's do it." And they would. But in this day and age, you don't see that as much anymore. In fact, on average, about how long do you have to study with someone before you see them be immersed or obey the gospel message? It varies. It varies. What's that? 2 weeks to 10 years. That's a good estimate, Diane. That's a good estimate. That's a good estimate. I am yet to go over it with somebody in one sitting and they say, "Okay, let's go. I'm on board." Or preach one message and someone say, "Let's go get on board." Yet for that to happen. Now, I can't prove it, but it seems that it could be an indicator that things could be wrapping up here, which is why God put us where he did. We need more time to save just one, so he put us in a day and age where we can get more time, where we have more time. Now, I could be wrong. I mean, if things go bad, could people be coming to the church in droves? Yeah, I could be wrong. I mean, we see people do that. Things are really bad. We need hope somewhere. You can't find any more hope than in the Bible, right? That's where hope lives. But I mean, the amount of time we need to save just one and the amount of time we have, you put two and two together, maybe God put us in this day and age because we need that time to save that one. So what I do know is this: God has placed us in a moment of history where we can accomplish tasks to satisfy our basic needs, like cleaning clothes, preparing food, in minutes rather than hours. So I want to start off by just encouraging us to demonstrate the appreciation we have for that time by spending it on what's most important: fulfilling our mission and preparing ourselves to meet God face to face. That's the first thing I want to encourage us on. Any questions or comments as we continue?
That's a brilliant point.
Thank you. Praise God.
I've never even... that's great. I mean, and think about the transportation that we have.
Yeah.
Where we can get all over the place. Think about the online aspects that we have, that we can do those things. Think about how much extra time it takes to prove the Bible's the Word of God, and yet God gives us all of these tools to get that done. Audiovisual tools, movies, you know, websites, paper, all this information. And we have the time through the internet to research it and to vet it and to find out what's the best thing to use. I mean, God didn't give us all this extra time so that we can watch more Netflix.
Cat videos. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Right. He gave it to us so that we can invest that time in the types, because you're right, it does take longer to save a soul these days. It just does. Long gone are the days where you can just go up and have a one-hour conversation with somebody and immerse them, because people don't believe the Bible's word of God anymore.
Right.
So who cares what Acts 2:38 says?
Yep.
Right? So that's a great point.
Praise God. Praise God. Well, I mean, Scripture makes it clear. I mean, in Matthew chapter 6, Christ makes it clear. God knows what you need, and he's going to give you those things. Kind of makes sense that he knows that we need time, and he gives us a way to have that time. Brian, are you commenting, or are you just holding on to the mic?
Yeah, I had to get it first.
Okay.
I kept talking, so I had to wait.
Yeah.
What you wanted was another fishing analogy from me.
Oh, yeah, please. Yeah. What would a Bible study be without one? Come on.
Thank you. No, but I was thinking about this the other day when I was talking about what I was talking about. But like this also ties into, you know, when Jesus said, you'll do far greater things than me. You know, everyone's like, how can we possibly do greater things than you? But just like we're talking about.
Right,
like,
right.
They could not fathom the technology we have today. It's insane.
Yeah.
Right. Anyway, so that's a very good point. Some analogy I was thinking about the other day, which ties into all this, for fishing.
Yeah.
On the average day of fishing, we have spent a lot of money, a lot of gear to get like these flashy baits, a particular presentation, a particular color, a particular rate of fall, all these things to match what it was happening at the time, right? Just like we're preaching the gospel, you feel like you have to have all these different ways to present it to try to get that one person to bite, right?
Yeah.
But when a storm is coming, when it's like end of the world and you're in the water, you could throw a sock with a hook on it, you are going to catch fish.
Huh.
So when the storms are coming, just put a line in the water.
Yeah,
you know what I'm saying?
Point.
Like,
yeah.
Just there. But we have to be ready. We have to be there. Like, you can't be catching the fish if you're not currently there. So we've got to be ready. But anyway, there's your fish analogy for the day.
Thank you.
That one's free.
It was a good one. It was a good one. I think that's a new one. I hadn't heard that one before yet either, so that's good. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Now, again, let's keep that proverb tonight in mind, which is that having oxen may mean a dirty manger, but it also means productivity. Now, in a similar sense, some people might think that not believing in God means not being accountable. Well, what it really means is a condemnation for them. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 31, Paul says something that is extremely profound. And I think it's one of those things that a lot of people overlook because they think that ignorance is an excuse, where he says the times of ignorance, starting in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You don't get a pass into heaven because you're ignorant. That's not an excuse anymore. But there are a few people that love the Bible because it tells us how to escape condemnation, present company included. There's a lot of countries where it's illegal to have the Bible. You know? Kind of makes you wonder. A lot of people will confess that the Bible is just a big book of fairy tales. Where if it's just a big book of fairy tales, then why is it illegal in many countries? You know, no other fairy tales are illegal in other countries, right? Why is the Bible, if that's what it is? Found a thing about Einstein today where 100 people wrote papers about how relativity was false. And I like his reply. Well, if it was false, why did 100 people need to write a paper saying it was false? Wouldn't just one do? I'm like, yeah, right on. But in some countries, it's not just illegal to have a Bible, to be a Christian, and to openly proclaim the gospel message. Now, at the moment, we live in a country where, generally speaking, you can practice your religion openly and freely. It's getting a little bit harder. It's getting a little bit more difficult. We're seeing that. I mean, people who are practicing their faith are getting hauled into court. But you can still buy a Bible. You can still read your Bible in public. You can still have a Bible study with someone. We're here. The windows are open. We're openly having a meeting. But I think we should ask, are we demonstrating that appreciation as much as we should, given the fact that we still have that freedom? Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Look at verses 19 through 21. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Scripture makes it clear that if you suffer for your faith, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Christ suffered for doing the right thing. And if we suffer for doing the right thing, there is encouragement that can be found in that, even though that we're suffering. And it's the acknowledgement and the confirmation in Scripture that we're doing something right. I mean, Scripture says that, Paul writes to Timothy, anyone who leads a godly life will face persecution. If you're persecuted because of your faith, you can find encouragement in that because Scripture confirms that you're doing something right. Additionally, it's kind of like working out, right? If you're sore, you know you did something right. It's not comfortable, but you know you did something right. But Scripture also makes it clear that it's an honorable thing to suffer for the gospel. Flip back over to Acts chapter 4. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. All right, now flip over to verses 40 through 41. I'm skipping around here, but I think we're familiar with this story. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left in the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Great example by the apostles here. They're beaten for doing the right thing, and they're rejoicing for it. Again, when you pair that with what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you suffer for the sake of what you believe, for the right thing to believe, Christ, you're doing something right. Now, consider for a moment how much suffering for Christ has occurred over the decades to get us where we are right now. The apostles, they weren't just tortured and beaten. They were executed. Some of them horrifically. Members of the Revolutionary Army in the 1700s, they suffered so that we could have freedom from England and freedom from the Church of England. You know, Prince Harry, I know he's been in the news a lot lately for breaking away from the royal family. He said, one of the hardest things about being a royal is you have a lack of freedom. Your career is chosen for you. Your religion is chosen for you. If you're born into the royal family, guess what your religion is? Church of England. William Tyndale was burned alive for doing what? Translating the Bible into English so anybody could read it. You know how old he was when that happened? 42. Isn't that your age, Brian? 43, okay. Our age. Let's say our age. You know what it was recorded to be his last words were when he was being burned alive? No. He said, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. That's what he was said when he was being burned alive. I mean, is that not scriptural? I mean, what did Jesus say when he was being nailed to the cross? Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. What did Stephen say when he was being stoned to death? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Whew. That gives me goosebumps. Tyndale, was this a guy who was walking in the footsteps of Christ? I really think so. When those are his last words, when he's literally being burned to death. You know, and he's saying these things because he read the Bible, he knew scriptures. According to Ephesians chapter 5, who's the head of the church? Christ. According to the Church of England, who's the head of the church? The king or the queen? That's a problem. Tyndale recognized that. And that's why he's dead. Well, could also be because that was a long time ago. But yeah. Yeah, real dead. So consider all these sacrifices, saints, the literal blood and the sweat and the tears that people shed for us to be at this place, at this time, where we can carry our Bibles that are understandable. We can read them openly, freely. Do our actions, do our behaviors, do our priorities, do our routines, do they demonstrate that appreciation for what they did? You know, I don't think Tyndale ever had the attitude of, you know, I'm going to get around to translating that Bible, you know, whenever I have a few spare minutes. I don't think the Revolutionary Army thought, you know, we'll get around to overthrowing our oppressors, you know, once we've been established for a few more years. You know, England's got a 600-year head start on building an army and developing military tactics. We're still pretty young. We'll wait for that. They were all convinced Christ's words are life-giving, and any moment lost could also be a soul lost. All these people made those sacrifices so that we would have this time, this government, and this freedom to do the very thing that Christ has called us to do. So I want to encourage us to make sure that we don't just demonstrate our appreciation to God for Christ, but all the people who came before us, who followed in Christ's footsteps, so that we could have the freedom that many people take for granted to spread the gospel message and be lights in the darkness. You know, again, a dirty manger, it may take cleaning, but you're going to appreciate those crops. You know, a lot of people shed a lot of blood and made a mess of things so that we could have this freedom. But we appreciate this freedom, and we have to demonstrate that appreciation. Any questions or comments as we continue here? Let's go to Colossians 2. Now, hold up. Here, what?
Tyndale was a smart man. He would have known he was putting his life at risk doing that.
Yeah, good.
The whole time he was putting it together, he knew he was in trouble.
Yeah. Tyndale knew. He said, me translating the Bible into English is like signing my own death certificate. Colossians chapter 2, good point. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit. That's how we'll wrap up tonight. Speaking of Tyndale, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. I love these verses. They're some of my favorite because of what it means. We're being told here that in Christ the fullness of God dwelled bodily. We know that Christ is the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit when we're immersed, which means the fullness of God dwells in us. You follow the bouncing ball, that's where you end up. Now again, not having an oxen means having a clean manger. Not having the Holy Spirit also means not having the power of God. And as we know, some people don't want the power of God because of what it implies. It implies that you can do all things through him who strengthens him. It means that you can overcome any temptation that's not common to man. It means that you can walk by the Spirit and not gratify the flesh. That's what it means to have the Holy Spirit. Now, some people would rather deny that power than embrace it and be productive. They don't want the oxen. They want the struggle. So, saints, just like we need to appreciate the time we have, the time we're in, the place we're at, we also have to appreciate the power that we've been given. Back to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The scripture we're reading here, it's talking about our salvation. Salvation we have, and salvation that other prophets did not inherit. And as it states at the very end there, verse 12, angels long to look. Now, according to this, to Ephesians chapter 1, who is the guarantee of that very salvation that Peter references here? The Holy Spirit. You know, we hear a lot of people say that God works in mysterious ways. I would counter that with the Holy Spirit is God and works in many ways. The Holy Spirit is Christ in us, the power of God in us. He's our identifiable feature as Christians, and he's the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit works in a lot of different ways, right? Nobody in the history of creation has ever had what those in the church age have. We have the Holy Spirit, whereas nobody who came before us has. I mean, Matt talked about this past Sunday. You know, Matthew chapter 11, Christ says that whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. It's because we are literally the temple of God. We have the power of God dwelling within us. We should be constantly evaluating and asking ourselves if we appreciate that power that's within us, and are we taking full advantage of it? Now, I don't want to belabor anything. You know, I certainly don't want this to seem like a guilt trip. You know, are we spending our time wisely? But something to remember as we kind of wrap up here. First, again, we live in this amazing age where things that once took a long time now takes a fraction of time, and that gives us time. And I know there's a lot of other factors involved there, but the thing is, we choose to do with that time however we want. How are you going to choose to spend that time? That's constant. I mean, people before us, they chose what to spend their time in. Today, you choose what you spend your time in. And we know that God wants us to use it wisely. Second, despite the condition of our country, I still hold to the fact that I think we still live in an amazing country. Thanks to all the sacrifices of those who came before us, and we can preach the word of God from a printed source that we can understand. We should respect those sacrifices that were made by showing it wasn't in vain. And lastly, we have a power within us that nobody else can claim. It's a power that gives us the ability to use the time we have and recognize the place we're in to do things that nobody else can do. I mean, really put all those things together. We've got time. We've got power. We've got people who made these sacrifices so we can take advantage of that power and take advantage of that time. So my encouragement for us tonight is to never take those things for granted. People have literally bled and died for it. Christ literally bled and died for it. And let's demonstrate our appreciation by using the time and using that power for what they were meant to be used for, to save souls and glorify God. All right, we'll stop there this evening. Questions or comments as we wrap up?